Sorry about that squeaky noise. When we read the scriptures, I think we have a tendency to read from a Jesus perspective. We identify more, I think, with the Lord, and when we read of the disciples' actions, their responses, behaviors, we shake our heads sometimes, don't we? What were they thinking? What were they doing? It's like when we read about God's people being saved from the house of Pharaoh, and then immediately falling into sin and even wanting to go back to the familiarity of their bondage. We shake our heads again in dismay. I know I have, especially when I was young in the faith. But the truth is, we are more, much more like the disciples than we are like Jesus. We don't look at it in those categories, do we? But when we stop and think about it, it's true. In the passage we have before us today, the Lord is needing to reteach his apostles something critical regarding the kingdom that they don't seem to grasp as of yet. And his lesson, frankly, is for us also. The Lord, through his word, continues to remind and teach us about which he came to do, to bring about the kingdom of God, and how one is to enter it. If you haven't already done so, would you turn your Bibles now to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. It's the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. Hear now the reading of God's word. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray for the illumination by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we come before you as your people, needing your help, needing your understanding. So we pray that you would unstop our spiritual ears and help the blindness of our spiritual eyes and help us to see and to hear Jesus speak to us so that we may be changed, not only for this day, but throughout all of eternity. And we ask this in his name. Amen. So, in verse 13, parents, presumably, are bringing little children to Jesus so that he may be blessed by them, that he may touch them. Why did these parents bring their children to Christ? Well, it was common for Jewish families to bring their children to the rabbis for their blessing. They would literally pass the children around to each rabbi that was present, and the rabbis would lay hands on them and bless them in the name of the Lord. Now, the verb tense that's used here in this passage indicates that this was an ongoing thing. That is, the parents kept bringing their children, and the apostles kept barring them from seeing Jesus. It was not simply, "Please come back another time. The rabbi is busy right now." They were rebuking them for bringing the children. You may be thinking that was sort of a severe response by the apostles. But it was not considered so in their age. Children were considered a nuisance, annoying. And the old adage, children should be seen and not heard, fit well in their context. The question is, would the apostles have rebuked someone prominent, like Nicodemus, from having an audience with the Lord? Or a prominent messenger from the Roman governor? I think probably not. This should immediately remind us, as we have been studying, that they hadn't learned that the priorities of the kingdom of God are different than the kingdom of men. Children in this time period that we're studying were not treated well. They were viewed differently than we view them today. Surely they were considered a blessing from God, but childhood, as Dr. Edwards states, quote, was regarded as an unavoidable interim between birth and adulthood, which, by the way, was 13 years of age. Imagine that, an unavoidable interim is how they were viewed. Indeed, they were seen as a liability, at times as they did not contribute much to the household until they were able to work or on their family farms or go to get an education or an apprenticeship. They, if you recall from chapter 9, were those in society that had the lowest status. They were the ones that no one had time for. So the first thing we notice in this passage is the response of the apostles. They treat the children in an elitist way, as they did, if you recall, to the exorcist that was unknown to them back in chapter 9. The attitude of the apostles was that the children didn't have anything to add to what the Lord was doing. He needed to see the movers and the shakers, people who could add value to his ministry. Bringing inconsequential people before the Lord was a waste of his time. The kingdom of God was breaking out, and Jesus didn't need to be disturbed by these insignificant little children. We're seeing here again that the apostles respond exactly the way the world would have responded. They're not demonstrating an ethic that reflects God's ethic. What they got right was that the kingdom of God was breaking out, but not its ways. And again, the Lord needed to disciple them once more. Now, in verse 14, Jesus opposes their actions and commands that the children be brought to him. He became angry at the apostles for their failure to understand. Let them come to me. Do not bar them. Do not be a stumbling block unto them. Why? Because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. First, let's point out that Jesus is associating himself with the kingdom of God. He is saying, do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of God is made up of people such as these. Now, let me be clear. He's not loosely associating himself with the kingdom of God. He is making a one-to-one correlation. If you don't come to and through Jesus, there's no entry into the kingdom of God. Secondly, this is a rebuke, and it's a rebuke that is an education. This rebuke is necessary, as the disciples will be commissioned as foundation stones that are about to birth the church. Their job will be to invite people into the kingdom of God, not hinder them. So it's important for us to consider for a moment, how is it that we may hinder people from coming into the kingdom of God? I think they really fall into two major categories. The first is that when we don't proclaim Christ. When is the last time you proclaimed the gospel? And I don't mean just strangers. Family, friends, colleagues, associates. We know many people, don't we, with so many difficult circumstances that the gospel addresses. But what do we do with those opportunities? Without the proclamation of the gospel, people can't get into the kingdom. In effect, when we neglect to tell people about Christ, when it's prudent, we're hindering people from coming to Christ. Look for opportunities to tell people about what the Lord can do for them. Now, if you're not confident, because you don't believe you know enough. Take time. Take time to learn on how you can evangelize. In your own words, and answer any objections or questions that people may have. Now, if you fall into this category, that you're not confident, not taking the time to learn, not, let's say, for example, coming to Wednesday night studies or Sunday school classes or small groups so that you can be equipped, is in a way hindering people from coming to Christ. You should invest in your walk with Christ. And the second category is that of leading an inconsistent and sinful life. There's nothing more off-putting to folks than a hypocritical life. People say one thing and then they do another. Leading an inconsistent and sinful life does harm to gospel proclamation, gospel witness. Satan understands this. And his strategy is always to have those within the church to say one thing and then to tempt them to live out lives that are just the exact opposite. Now, a watching world is always prepared to point this out so that they can discredit the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that people need to look at you and see perfection, because this is not a promise of the gospel or the promise of a gospel in this life. No, but they need to see someone who's different, someone who has been changed by the gospel. Surely they're going to see you sin. You're human. But they need to see that you're constantly repenting, turning from sin, and choosing Jesus, because sin is ultimately empty. And Jesus is so much more satisfying. See, we fall into this trap whenever we take our eyes off the Lord, right? Whenever we don't continually seek out God's grace, we don't live a life reflecting our love for Him. Our ignoring the Lord causes us to become callous to God, and that always leads us to what? A sinful life. And the last thing I have to say about this is that we tend to compartmentalize Christ for and to Sundays only. I mean, attending church on Sundays, and there's no other spiritual activity the rest of the week. What do you think this may communicate to unbelievers? Well, I think for some, it may communicate a desire for forgiveness on your part, but on your own terms. You will do what you think you need to do to be forgiven for your sins on Sunday mornings. But the rest of the week, well, you can do whatever it is that you wish. In a way, you can dictate how you will come to God and how you will live out your own life. Now, when you think about it, this dictating the terms is so much like the world, isn't it? You know what the great slogan of our society is? Have it your way. I know you've heard that, right? That's about a generation or two old, but have it your way. Now, we've seen and gone and come a long way from have it your way, haven't we? Today it's define it your way. Define it your way. You don't have to go with how God defines you. You can define yourself and dictate the terms your way. That's what the disciples were doing, don't you see? They were thinking in worldly ways. They were defining, dictating who should see the Lord. They were rebuking those that did not have a voice, people who were helpless, people who were not high and mighty, those that couldn't make a positive contribution. So it's whether it's by omission or by commission, we must be careful to not hinder people from coming to Christ. Now, this brings us to our fourth point. what does the Lord mean by the kingdom of God is made up of people such as these? Before I go into detail about this, I want to take a moment to point out that this passage has often been cited as a proof text for infant baptism. I, for one, certainly believe that infant baptism is to be the practice of our church, of the church, as was just evidenced. However, I don't believe that baptism was in mind regarding this passage. Historical documents, historical church documents, describe how the church used this passage in its baptism liturgy and has since been referred to for that purpose. This passage does not say that these little children are already in the kingdom of God. It states that the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, not these children or children in general, but has something to do with the status, the characteristic, the virtues of little children. That kingdom citizens must possess, which we will now turn our attention to. And the apostles need to get this. So in verse 14, Jesus gives two quick commands, one positive and one negative. Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them. Jesus takes the opportunity to show his disciples that he's willing to accept the nothings in society, the ones that have no social status and standing. Jesus said, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. So Jesus is saying that the blessings of the kingdom in this life belong to those who are like children. Whenever we think of children, as it relates to this passage, it is brought out that they are innocent, spontaneous, humble, trusting, that is, that they're not doubtful. As a consequence, many have fallen into the trap of thinking that this is the reason that the Lord commends them. But I don't believe that this or these so-called virtues children possess is what Jesus is referring to. The Lord is now transitioning, you see, from teaching the apostles that the kingdom of God is not like the world's kingdoms to the estate that is required for one to enter into the kingdom of God. What is the characteristics of a child that models what we need for anyone to enter into the kingdom of God? It seems that the most natural thoughts on this topic is humility and faith. Is that what the Lord has in mind here? Let's take a look at these in turn. Question. Are children humble? I'm seeing people shake their heads no. The Bible tells us that we're all born in sin. Sin doesn't suddenly come up on us at some age like a disease. The doctrine of original sin addresses this issue. Romans 5:12 reminds us, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. It's not that you become a sinner when you sin. It's that you sin because you are a born sinner. Psalms 51:5, David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Proverbs speaks often of the foolish waywardness of children, which necessitates correction and warning. Proverbs 22:15 states, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. I don't know about you, but pridefulness and foolishness always seem to go together. Humility and foolishness don't seem to go together very well. A child is not naturally humble. Is that your experience with children? I think that many parents would say that they are selfish. They think they're at the center of the universe. And we take that into adulthood, by the way. Their needs come first over even other children. I have never seen children say, while they're playing with another child, "Oh, my friend, please take my toy and play with it first. And if you forget to put it back, I'll make sure to put it up for you." How often do we experience that? Children can be demanding. And frankly, they shouldn't be looked at as paragons of humility. Now, the second virtue here of a child seems to be is faith. We're told that children are naturally trusting by nature. I believe that the book of Proverbs tells us that children are naturally naive. I'm not so sure the scripture has that kind of faith in mind, a blind, non-doubting, gullible trust, a sort of naivety. Proverbs 14:15 tells us that the naive believe everything. I think we confuse naivety and gullibility with genuine faith, and this is not the same as trusting, saving faith. So I don't see in this passage, mind you, in this passage, receiving the kingdom of God as a child to be referring to humility or trust. The characteristics of children that I believe Jesus is referring to are helplessness and dependence. We must come to Christ with a realization of our helplessness. Have you ever seen the frustration of a child when they try to do something and they're just not big or strong enough to accomplish it? Now, let me be clear about this. I'm not saying that children see themselves as helpless and dependent. On the contrary, some children are very determined and do things over and over and over again for which they are not big or strong enough to accomplish. What the Lord is referring to is the objective helplessness and dependence children find themselves in. Those that recognize their utter inability to earn their way into the kingdom of God, those that see themselves as helpless and need to be dependent on something or someone outside of themselves to do the work for them. It is such as these that the kingdom of God is made for and is made up of. Do you try over and over again, but to no avail? Trying to earn the blessings of God into the kingdom of God on your own efforts? I know that will work. It's only when you realize your helplessness and stop trying that the gates of heaven by grace may be opened up to you. The Lord calls the children unto himself, because they're powerless, small, overlooked, and sometimes dispossessed by society. These little children have and make no claim to inheriting eternal life in the kingdom of God. A little child has nothing to bring in order to admit it into the kingdom of heaven. These are the qualities upon which these little children is the stuff of kingdom citizens. Nothing to bring, no claim to make, no argument on how good he or she is. Jesus is saying, I cannot leave you thinking and acting as the world does. You must see yourselves as pursuing the vulnerable, those that are ignorant of their plight. You must not do as the world would, just go after the powerful, those that have status in society. They don't see themselves in needing anything. Their attitude is, I have got this. What about you? Have you got this? I mean, are you good enough to enter into eternity on the right side of the ledger? Hell is for really bad people, and that's not for you. Or are you thinking, not me. I realize that I don't stack up. No matter how much I try, I realize that before God, I have a wicked heart. I know that if I should die today, I wouldn't make it. And I know that I don't have the power and ability to ever make it. Now, if that describes you, the kingdom is filled with tons of people who see it that way. See, in order to enter the kingdom of God, you must come to Jesus. Have you come to Jesus? See, just like a child receives milk, food, shelter, clothing, love, because it is in need and cannot provide these things for itself, that is the way kingdom citizens recognize their relationship before our Heavenly Father. Christians recognize their utter dependence on God for everything. They realize their inability to earn their way into heaven. Nothing that we can do, nothing that we can bring is enough. We passively, joyfully, thankfully receive God's grace of salvation by faith. And faith alone, trusting in Christ's finished work upon the cross. Now, if you don't have this perspective, then the second part of verse 15 is a very sobering statement. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child, here it is, will not enter it at all. Do you believe that you have something to offer? Maybe you've got this. You're not that bad. Maybe you're good enough. You may say, I'm not perfect, but it seems that we have this perception that we don't have to be perfect before God. I think a couple of things are going on here. When we say that we're not perfect, I think it's because we want to sound like we're humble. Otherwise, it implies that we're being prideful, right? Prideful people don't go to heaven. They're blind to their sinfulness. That's not us, so we say, I'm not perfect. But, there's always a but. The Bible teaches us that we must be sinless, spotless, perfectly pure to enter into heaven. So if we're saying that we're not perfect, and then we're also saying that we aren't going to make it at the same time, then aren't we? Little children conveys that they have nothing to bring to the table. They're in total need of grace. Love, mercy, kindness, they have nothing to give. This is how you must be to enter into the kingdom of God. You need to give, you need the gift of faith that helps you to see the truthfulness of this reality. If you don't see yourself as feeble, in total need, and desperately fallen, well, the Lord says, you shall never enter the kingdom at all. You, at your death, you can go to the entrance and knock, but the Lord will say to you, you are unable to enter. You can ring the doorbell, pound your hands on the doors, and kick it a couple of times. Let me in. Look at my record. Look at the good things I've done. Look at my purity resume. Then Jesus will come to the door and say, who is it? And you will say, Lord, Lord, it is I. Let me in. Here is my purity resume. Look here. Look here. This is the time when I was kind to my spouse, even when my spouse was kind of mean to me. And here is the time that I gave to the church, you know, when it was in need. And here is the time when I told my coworker that I thought abortion was wrong. See? I've been good enough. And that's when Jesus will declare to you, Matthew 7:23. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Not some erroneous theology that says, I knew you at one point in time, but you kind of worked your way out of salvation. No. He says, I never knew you. You thought I knew you, but I never did. You see, you were going to do it your way. You dictated the terms of our relationship. You didn't see yourself as helpless and dependent upon me. Depart from me, self-described righteous person. Self-declared righteous person. Is that you? Are you declaring you're righteous based upon your works, good deeds, or are you relying on God's declaration of righteousness that comes by faith in Christ and that alone? You see, let's face it. He would say, you saw yourself as being equal with my Father. I remember several years ago, I had a young couple that I was in conference with, and I noticed and I recognized that they were not believers. So I started proclaiming the gospel to them. And I like to be able to go through it step by step, defining God's requirement, perfection. And then I go into sin, and I define sin and get agreement from them. And then I ask the question, have you ever sinned in your life? And typically, I'll always get yes, and I'll move forward, because if they tell me that they have sinned, well, then they've got a problem for which Jesus can find a solution for. So I describe the situation. And then I asked the question. And this young couple responded by sort of looking up in the ceiling and then looking at each other. And, you know, Pastor, I don't think I've ever sinned. Now, this took me back a little bit. I, in all the years, I've never had anyone say, I've never sinned in my life. So they were saying that they were perfect. And so I was a little bit flabbergasted. I gave different examples of what sin are, hoping this would jar their memory of maybe committing this sin or that sin. Nothing. And then suddenly, the husband said, wait a minute. That's not true. When I was a teenager, I lied on an application once, so I have sinned. But I can't remember anything else. I think that's pretty much it. I've only sinned once in my life. If that were true, it still would be enough to damn a person to eternal punishment, because that would make you imperfect. There's something here that there seems to be this false idea that the sins that you commit can be removed from your account by doing good works. That's erroneous. That's called expiation. When you do good works, it gives you righteousness. It doesn't take away the sin. That's why sacrifices were needed to expiate sins from our accounts. In the older covenant period, anything before the new covenant, in the grand covenant of grace, we had signs of the covenant, right? What were they? Circumcision and Passover. Do you notice something about both of those signs of the covenant? They were bloody. It reminded the people who received the sign of the covenant that there had to be a death to expiate your sins. Here in the baptismal waters, it's clear. It reminds us that there's no more bloody sacrifice that's needed because Christ was sufficient. What wonderful news is that? Jesus received those whom the disciples rejected. He took them into his arms and blessed them. What a contrast, right? Disciples, they needed to be taught again that the kingdom of God is not like the kingdom of the world. Its ethics are different. What it values is different. And those that are accepted into its fold, the ones that are prized by God, you, Christian, are prized by God, would not necessarily be people that the world would pursue. You see, his would not be a kingdom filled with privileged, powerful people who do not see a need for God's grace. The kingdom of God welcomes people with no apparent importance or significance to the world. This is God's grace. So, how do you see yourself? If you were there that day, in this passage, and let's say you traveled a long distance, and you asked Bart, Bartholomew, or Timmy, or if you ran into Peter, right? Whoever was the first apostle that you ran into, that you've come a long distance and you want to see the Lord. What do you think the apostles would have told you? Do you think, surely, he will take time for an upstanding person like myself? Or do you think, I have no reason to think that he would want to be with a sinful, wicked person like myself, but I need to be with him? Now, if you think like the latter, the kingdom of God is filled with people like that, people for whom the Lord is prepared to embrace and hold. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you prize us and see us as jewels. We pray, Father, that you would continue to keep us humble before you, that we may continue to trust in what your Son has done and will continue to do in our lives. Keep us from pridefulness. Help us, Father, we pray, to not be a hindrance in any form or shape. Help us instead to be what your Son has called us to do, and that is to proclaim the kingdom of God, to proclaim the wonderful news of the gospel. Help us, we pray, to glorify you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.